This evening, we'll begin our discussion of Christian life. In our past three talks, we have spoken of the prayer that is so central to Christian life in this world, that which defines everything else. But this evening, we have to begin to speak of Christian morality, Christian ethics. How is it that we are called to live in this world? What characterizes our behavior as Christians living in this world? What do we do? What do we not do? And why? All of these things come from those agreements that have been established between God and the human race, God and people, that we call His covenant. A covenant is, by definition, an agreement between two parties. The first party makes certain promises, establishes certain conditions to be kept. The second party agrees to keep the conditions of the covenant. And then there is always something that's done to seal the covenant. The same pattern is followed when two people enter into some sort of agreement or contract. So likewise, the agreements, the covenants between God and the human race. In the case of these covenants, it's God who makes the promises, and because God is who He is, we know that He cannot lie. The promises that He makes will be kept no matter what. The conditions that He establishes for the covenant don't change. They are given to the people with whom He makes the agreement to keep them as a sign that they accept the conditions of the agreement. If we look at the Old Testament, we find a number of covenants that are established between God and His people, the people of Israel, mainly through certain particular people. The first covenant that we hear of in the Old Testament is that established between God and Noah. You'll recall the story of the flood in the book of Genesis, when the context, we would say, of those opening chapters of the book of Genesis is the gradually increasing evil that's spreading among the human race. It begins with the voluntary sin of the first parents. Then in the second generation, it becomes something even worse. We have in the second generation the account of the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And as we continue to read the opening chapters of Genesis, the description is given that as the human race multiplies, so also the evil among them, by the abuse of their free will, also multiplies, till finally, by the time we get to the sixth chapter, God is described, and here, as in many cases, we're speaking of God in human terms, using human language. God is described as sorry that He even made the human race. Of course, we don't absolutize a statement like that. We've spoken of that before, that it is not in the divine nature to change His mind from one day to the next. God does not have moods and changes of opinion as we do, but sometimes in our limited vocabulary, the only way we can speak of Him is as if he were human like us, though He is not. But anyhow, God is spoken of as being sorry that He has created the human race because of the abundance of evil. And so the flood comes and wipes out every living thing on the face of the earth except for Noah. Noah is found to be righteous, a righteous man. And he and his wife and his three sons and their wives, together with the animals that they take on the ark, representative of all the living creatures, are saved. And then, after the flood, God establishes a covenant with Noah And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. God promises that he will never again wipe out the entire human race as he has through the flood, that until the end of the world, season will follow season. And as for Noah, the conditions that are given is that he must live in obedience to this covenant. Yet, at this point, still, the conditions are not very specific. The next covenant that we hear of is that which is made with Abraham, and we've spoken of that so much already that I'm only going to refer to it very quickly. Now, that we're told that Abraham believed God, that he responded to God's call with faith, that God was very pleased with Abraham's response, that it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, and that God gives the central promise of the Old Testament to Abraham, that in his descendants, in his seed, all of the peoples of the earth will one day be blessed. The sign of the covenant is that the male descendants of Abraham will bear the mark of circumcision in their bodies, a very physical sign that points to this promise that through the procreation, through the seed of Abraham, through the people of Israel, salvation will come to the world. So the promise that's being made is a very exact one. And again, the conditions are not very precise that Abraham has to keep, because Abraham is reckoned to be righteous, so therefore he continues to walk with God, live in obedience to God. This faith is put to the ultimate test when he's asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. In fact, that is always the characteristic of the covenant between God and man. It's always sealed with the offering of the sacrifice. After the flood, when Noah comes out of the ark, in fact, back to Noah and the ark for a minute, the ark is seen to be an image or a type of the church. When we use that word type in our church, we mean something that comes before Christ that points to that which is fulfilled in Christ. The ark saved the people and the animals from destruction, and it's an image of the church in which the human race is saved from death and sin and granted eternal life. So the church even is sometimes pictured in art as this boat, this Ark of Noah. One of my teachers, Father Thomas Hopko, used to say that we need to remind ourselves with that when we and those around us seem to smell like the animals on the Ark of Noah. You know, that the church is a smelly boat sometimes, but it gets us there. We're not the church of the perfect. The true church is not the same as the perfect church. The church will be perfect only when all things are fulfilled in the heavenly kingdom. But as for now, we have the promise of God that we have the true church, even if the animals on it are smelly sometimes. But after that, after the flood, as a seal of the covenant, Noah takes some of the animals and he sacrifices them. He pours out their blood and he burns up the bodies of the animals. And the same thing with Abraham when the covenant is made. He offers sacrifice, and of course he's called as a sign of obedience to sacrifice his son Isaac. And even though he doesn't have to do it in the end, the angel of God tells him to stop, still a substitute is found, a ram is found to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. And we'll see that this sacrifice is always central to the covenant, and it's always a sacrifice of blood. God, the agreement between God and man is always a very serious one. It's always a matter of life and death. God never toys with us, and we are to never toy with God. And the sign of the agreement, the covenant between us and him, is always marked with that stuff which is life, which is blood. It's always in blood, the agreement between God and man. And of course, as we're going to see, and as you know already, central to our Christian experience of the ultimate covenant that's made with God, with us through Jesus Christ, is in the blood of the Son of God. Now, when we speak of these covenants of the Old Testament, the one that sums them all up, in fact, the one after which the whole expression Old Testament comes from, is the covenant that God makes with his people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, through Moses, following the Exodus from Egypt. And it's this we're going to have to focus on this evening, because from this covenant, the terms of this covenant, come the essential standards of what has always been understood to be the behavior, the lifestyle that is central to God's people, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, in the church now. So it'll be necessary for me to read to you a little bit from the book of Exodus, from the 19th chapter. And what's being described there is the people of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea. They're on their way, journeying to the Promised Land. And they come to the wilderness of Sinai, which is the peninsula that's between Egypt and Arabia. And there, God has arranged that they are going to have a meeting with him. And this is what happens. And here I'm reading from the 19th chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to skip around a little bit. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." So there's preparation for this meeting on every level going on, both outwardly and inwardly. "Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot. Whether man or beast, he shall not live.'" So this is a very awesome and fearful meeting that's going on here. It's no joking matter. There's no kind of laid backness or casualness about it. "Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. So this is the context, this is the atmosphere in which the covenant is made between God and his people. And as we're going to speak of in just a moment, the terms of that covenant, which come in the very next chapter, are those sayings which we call the Ten Commandments. But really, they are called in the Hebrew the Ten Words or the Ten Pronouncements. Now, this experience of the people of Israel in receiving the covenant remained central even after they had stopped their wandering, even after they had come into the promised land, gotten settled, and built the temple. And I want to point out something that we have delineated here about what's going on at Mount Sinai. So you have things kind of divided up into three parts. If you can picture, here's the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the top of the mountain is where God descends, and there he speaks to Moses. Moses alone goes up there. Then far away from the mountain, you have the people assembled, and then between the top of the mountain and far away from the mountain, you have this middle area, which is a holy area. The people don't go there. On the one hand, it's been set apart, fenced apart, yet it's there, from there, that they hear God speaking to them. So this division into three parts, when the Jews built the temple in Jerusalem, according to the instructions that God gave Moses, they preserved this. See, in the temple in Jerusalem, it was built in three parts. First of all, you had the courtyard of the temple, the outer court, which was really the biggest part of the temple. There all the people of Israel came. It was there that the big altar where they offered the animal sacrifices was in the outer court of the temple. When we read in the gospel of Jesus teaching in the temple, he would stand in the outer court of the temple and teach there. Then you had the second part, which was called the holy place, where only the priests would go. And in that second part of the temple were such things as another altar on which was burned the incense. There was the table that had the seven-branched candlestick, the sign of God's presence. They also had bread that was put on that table that was sign of the presence of God. It was called the bread of the presence. And then between that second part and the inmost part, very small place, called the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. And then the third part of the temple, which corresponds to the top of Mount Sinai, where the presence of God was, you had the Holy of Holies, in which was kept the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that box or chest in which they kept the tablets that Moses received from God with the Ten Commandments on them. And there were some other things in the Ark of the Covenant also. There was a jar of manna. Manna was the food that God fed his people with as they journeyed through the wilderness. And there was also the staff of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, the first high priest, that miraculously budded. Those things were kept in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was lost at some point during the Old Testament history, and we don't know exactly when, but it was lost and never returned. So into that third place, that innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, that's where, as we've spoken before, only the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to pronounce the unpronounceable name of God and to ask forgiveness of the sins of the people. There above the Ark of the Covenant was an empty throne made by the wings of two angelic figures, the cherubim. And there God reigned over Israel on that invisible throne. But nobody ever went there. only the high priest and only once a year, alone. In fact, it was considered such a dreadful thing, such an awesome thing, that when the high priest went in there on the Day of Atonement, they would tie a rope to his leg so that if he died in there, they could drag him out. See, so the encounter was with God was considered to be such an awesome thing. So you had that preservation of the Mount Sinai experience in the temple. Now that's not the end of it, because in the church buildings of the New Covenant, we also have the triple division. It's been changed rather significantly, but it's still there. Every Orthodox church that's built according to the traditional pattern that a church is supposed to be built has three parts, as you see very easily. There is the vestibule, or really the word for it is the narthex, which is also, just as the temple had the outer court, in a lot of our modern churches, it's a very small place, but if you go to older churches, the narthex of the church is as big as the central portion of the church. And those who are not members of the church, traditionally, we don't do this anymore, but for many centuries, for example, the catechumens, if you were a catechumen, that was your place. That's where you came, to the narthex only. Only those who were a member of the church could come in. Also, if you were having a period of what was called a period of penance, a period that you had to publicly show repentance and being healed from seriously falling into sin, we'll talk about that when we talk about confession, you only could come as far as the narthex. And then you have the center portion of the church, which is called the nave, and that word nave, as a matter of fact, comes from the Latin word navis, which means ship, you know, like Noah's Ark, where the faithful assemble. Now, that's one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because the people in the Old Covenant, all the people, could only come to the outer court. Only the priests came into the second place, the holy place. But now in the Christian church, we have all of the people assemble in the nave, and then the sanctuary where we have the altar from which God is present with his people even more completely and intensely than he was in the Old Testament, most particularly in the Eucharist, when in the Holy Eucharist, the body of the risen Jesus Christ and his body and blood become the food for his people. That comes from the altar. On the altar, God is enthroned also in the Word through the Gospel book that's enthroned on the altar. And again, the difference between the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament and the sanctuary in the New Testament church is that it's not invisible, that everyone who is a member of the church is invited by God to partake of the food that is God himself present with his people. So again, this in the church we have preserved this Mount Sinai experience but transformed into what it has become in Christ. Now, that does not mean that it is a less awesome thing, or that there is anything casual about it. For example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, St. Paul says, talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament that fulfills it, he's talking to the Christian people now. This is in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, describing that experience in Mount Sinai that I read to you, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. They told Moses, "You go and talk to God. We're not going to. We're afraid." For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. There the reference is to the blood of righteous Abel that was slain by Cain his brother. So the epistle to the Hebrews is saying that what happened on Mount Sinai, where the old covenant was given, only led up to something that is even more awesome than that. That the covenant that was given on Mount Sinai was only a partial one. But we, in the new covenant, have been given the fullness of God's presence and revelation and kingdom. So if there was awesomeness that characterized the approach of God's people to him in the old covenant, there should be even more awesomeness in the new covenant. In fact, one thing I just want to mention in passing, because we'll speak of it in detail when we have our evening to talk about fasting. See, two of the things that the people of Israel do at that time on Mount Sinai when they receive the covenant, they have to stop their normal routine, you see. That's why the men are told to not go near their wives. That's why Moses, when he goes up to the mountain to speak with God, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He doesn't eat. Now, what's being said there? It's certainly what's not being said is that to eat or drink or for the married people to be together is wrong. That's certainly not what's being said. But what is being said is that in this meeting between God and his people, something else is going on. Something bigger is going on than the ordinary affairs of this world. Eating and procreation being the expression of the most basic drives of human life. And that if we're going to meet with the living God, the ordinary patterns and routines of life have to be interrupted so that all of the focus, all of the energy is placed on preparing oneself to meet with God. And that's why, as you're going to see when we talk about fasting, when we speak in our Orthodox Church life about the preparation for Holy Communion, this external preparation, which is not supposed to be an end in itself, but which is supposed to be the indication of what's going on the level of the heart. But the external preparation includes on the day when we receive Holy Communion in the church, that we don't have anything to eat or drink before it, that we don't put anything of this world before the food that not only comes from God, but is God himself. And likewise, in the traditional discipline of the Orthodox Church, the night before the celebration of the liturgy, when we receive Holy Communion, the married people don't come together because we're preparing ourselves for something that is beyond all those things. Now, when that covenant is made between God and his people in the Old Testament, the terms of the covenant, and they are recorded in two places, in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the terms of the covenant are those statements which we know as the Ten Commandments, or as I said more literally, the Ten Words. The Ten Commandments are one of the three things that I mentioned before that it was considered necessary for anybody entering into the communion of the church to, of course, not only keep, but also to commit to memory, along with the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. The catechumens traditionally used to have to recite the Ten Commandments as before they were received into the church, to show that they knew the law of God. And this, the Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact, these polls that they take now, even of people that believe in God, and of course the vast majority of the American population still claims to believe in God, yet when they're asked such things as, do they know the Ten Commandments, or how many of the Ten Commandments do they know, level of knowledge of the commandments of God drops rapidly by people who even claim to be believers. Years ago, decades ago in American society, even in public education, so much was based on learning the Ten Commandments. Well, that period in the history of our nation is over now. But one of the things that all of you and all those preparing to enter into the church should take very seriously, and that's why we're going to, in this class and in the next one, summarize what is contained in the Ten Commandments. You should indeed commit them to memory, and you find them, as I said, in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. We know that the Ten Commandments are not something that are just part of the Old Testament, part of the Old Covenant. No, there are aspects of the Old Covenant that have been fulfilled in Christ that we don't have anymore. For example, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because, as we're going to speak in detail when we talk about the Divine Liturgy, all of those sacrifices pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Christ himself that he makes present to us, his church, in the Divine Liturgy. We don't keep all of the food, the dietary regulations of the Old Testament, the kosher food laws. That was an aspect of the life of Israel that was to set them apart. One of the things that was to set them apart from the rest of the peoples of the world was their diet, something as basic as that. But now that in the New Covenant, and we see the end of that in one of the visions in the Acts of the Apostles, that Peter the apostle sees a big sheet comes down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, and the angel who shows Peter the vision tells him to eat, and Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean, anything forbidden by the law," and the angel says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean." So there are many aspects of the Old Covenant that have been fulfilled in Christ and no longer are binding, but the central portion of the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, that continues to be the central expression of the law of God to his people in the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments, remain. And we have the example of that, or the confirmation of that, rather, in the Gospel of St. Luke, when we have the story of, I'll just paraphrase it, when someone comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do that I might have eternal life?" And Jesus answers him, "If you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments." And the man asks him, "Which ones?" And then Jesus gives a summary of the Ten Commandments. First, he gives what's called the two great commandments, which are understood to summarize the Ten, and they are, in fact, we can find them, read the little passage in Deuteronomy, I believe in the sixth chapter it is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And to that was added the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those two great commandments, love of God and love of the neighbor, are understood to be a summary of what is contained in the Ten Commandments. And before we begin, because what we're going to do now is discuss each one of the commandments, but before we do that, we first need to understand what these are exactly. They should not be understood as being only rules, only laws. It's interesting when the man asks Jesus in the gospel, "What must I do that I might have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "To have eternal life, keep the commandments." He's saying far more than, "Well, these are the rules, you know, keep the rules and God will give you eternal life." There's a lot more to it than that. What's being said there is that in keeping the commandments, eternal life is found. It's not simply a reward given. for keeping the commandments. But in living one's life in accordance with the commandments of God, that's where we find eternal life. That's why in the gospel, when Jesus is speaking to the apostles at the Last Supper, he uses the words that are very important. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, this obedience to the commandments of God as the sign, as the evidence of our love for him, our faith in him, that is where we find eternal life. And in addition to that, we're saying that living one's life in accordance with the commandments of God is life-giving. It's the way God intended life to be lived. It's not a set of rules that's meant to make life hard and miserable. Things that are difficult to obey that God puts us under to make life hard for us. No. In the commandments of God, we find true life, true freedom. So the invitation to have eternal life by keeping the commandments is the invitation to the freedom of the children of God. You shall know the truth. That's the very first thing, the very first word from the gospel that I always refer to at the beginning of the inquiry class. You shall know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will make you free. Well, the truth is this pattern of life that we find expressed in the Ten Commandments. They are freeing. They liberate us from the tyranny of sin and death. Now, what we're going to do is begin to look at each one of the commandments, and just as we did with something like the Lord's Prayer, we're going to say how each one of these commandments has traditionally been understood by the church, in the life of the church, throughout the generations, from the beginning till now. Now, the first commandment is this. I'm using the version that's found in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. God spoke all these words, saying, and here is the first one, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And sometimes when the Ten Commandments are presented in a list, that expression about God bringing his people out of Egypt is left out, and it's shortened to simply say, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this first commandment is understood to be an introduction to the rest of them. The rest of the nine tell us how we will live so that we will not have any other gods except the one God. You shall have no other gods before me, or it could be translated, you shall have no other gods besides me or in the place of me. But the most literal one is before me. You shall not block me out with another god that's put in front of me. Now, we need to realize, first of all, that this central expression of the faith of Israel, that the God of Israel is the only God, how unique that is. It's the one thing that set Israel aside from the rest of the nations, that all the rest of the peoples that lived around them had many gods. And for many of them, it was the more the merrier. Like we spoke before of in the Roman Empire, how they were very happy to import other people's gods and add them to the temples. And they were even willing to import the Christian God, too, as one of the group. You know, it was only when the Christians said, your gods are no gods, your emperor is not God, Christ alone is the son of the one and only God, that's when the trouble started with the Romans. But this central claim of Israel's faith that we find expressed, for example, in the words of the 95th Psalm, all the gods of the nations are nothing, nothing, but the Lord made the heavens. How unique this is. It's one of perhaps the most important evidences for us that The revelation that's given to Israel is not the invention of people, that it's something given to them by God. No people around them ever claimed such a thing, that their God is the only God. We express that when we sing in one of the hymns of the church that we hear every Sunday at the Matin service after the Gospel of the Resurrection is read. We sing, "You are our God, and we know no other than you. We call on your name." So the first commandment is that there is no other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who sends his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to become one of us, to live, to die, to rise for us, who sends the Holy Spirit to reveal the fullness of the faith. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the only God. There are no others. That is the first commandment, that nothing can be put in the place of the one true and only God. Now, the second commandment is about idolatry, and it is this: you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, the second commandment forbids God's people from doing what all the other peoples around them are doing, and that is making idols that are the works of the hands of men, taking something that is a human product and worshiping it as God. Now, here we need to pause a little bit, because especially for people preparing to be received into the Orthodox Church, we need to speak about how some outside the Orthodox Church claim that this commandment is forbidding us to do what our church building is full of. See, our church building is full of images. And some people say, and not just now, but even 1,200 years ago, one of the worst controversies that ever troubled the church was that of the iconoclasts, who said that to make icons, to make images, was a violation of the second commandment. Now, we have to ask, what is the context of this commandment? God forbids his people to worship something as God that is the work of their own hands. Now, does that mean that what is being forbidden here is making any kind of image at all? Well, we see if in the Bible all we have to do is turn two pages, maybe three or four, and we have some instructions given by God later on. And these are instructions given by God to Moses, the God who just gives the Ten Commandments, gives this instruction also. He's telling Moses how to build everything that's going to be in first what came before the temple, the Tent of Meeting, it was called. While the Israelites were journeying through the desert, they had a tent. Only when they were finally settled in the land of Canaan in Israel did they build the temple. And here is instructions about some of the things that went in that sanctuary. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. And then the directions are given even how big they're supposed to be. So, there, the instruction is given to make an image of something that is in heaven above. The cherubim in the plural are angelic figures, and God is commanding that his people in the temple have these images of cherubim. And there were many other images in the temple as well, decorations of animals and things. So what's being forbidden in that commandment is not, that's why it's an example of how we must not take something out of context and impose on it a meaning that it does not contain. What's not being forbidden here is the making of images in themselves. What's being forbidden here is doing what the peoples around are doing, and that is making images and worshiping them as God, having images be gods. Now, this sin of idolatry is understood not only in the Old Testament but in the New as well to be the gravest of the sins that can be committed against God, because it is substituting for God something that is not God, a false God. Now, modern people who often consider themselves to be very sophisticated sometimes have a simplistic notion of what idolatry was for the ancient peoples. It'd be profitable for us to reflect on that for just a minute, because they think that these poor simple people who were idolaters, they made images of beasts and other things, and because they were stupid and didn't know any better, they bowed down to them and called them God. Well, there was a lot more to it than that. For example, we know that the people who lived around the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Canaanites, their religion, as it would be called now by people who study comparative religion, was a fertility cult. They worshipped what they would call the gods of nature. And what they did, the idols that they had, were icons. They were true icons of sexual power or riches or political power. So it was a projection of something that is human and worshiping that as the greatest good in life. And on top of that, if that's not bad enough, when they sacrificed, not only in Canaan, but in many other places, when they sacrificed to these fertility gods, frequently what they sacrificed were children. They sacrificed their children, thinking that offering their children to these gods that were the projection of their own love of power, their well-being would be confirmed. So it's a truly dark and evil thing. That's why sometimes people, when they read the Old Testament for the first time, you know, they are shocked when God gives the commandment to his people when they come into the Promised Land. They're supposed to wipe everybody out, you know, and they think, oh, is this the kind of religion we have, you know? And then from that, some people say, well, that's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is angry. So it's the angry father problem again. But we don't have to worry about that anymore, because in the New Testament, it's Jesus. Jesus is nice. See, it's not so simple as that. Because the God who is speaking in the Old Testament is the same God that speaks in the New. And the God whose word speaks in the Old Testament, that word takes flesh in the New and is Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason why the Jews are told to cleanse the land of Canaan of its inhabitants, even in a very, very violent way through warfare, is that these people are practicing the most depraved and demonic of false religion and idolatry, and they're considered to be irredeemable. Now, from there, we must not delude ourselves that idolatry has passed away. And here I want to read a little reflection on what constitutes idolatry from this catechism, The Living God, which, by the way, is a very good two-volume catechism from the Orthodox Church in France, translated into English. The second commandment concerns idolatry. It is very important and always relevant. In fact, we all have a great tendency to create idols for ourselves without sometimes even being aware of it. Anything can become an idol, a passion, an obsession, even something which is not intrinsically bad. That's an important thing, and I'm going to get back to that. If it takes the place which belongs to God alone in our hearts and minds, and thus serves to turn us away from Him. In Moses' time, idolatry was part of religious practice. Today, idols are usually not material objects, but ideologies or obsessions, which control man's purpose in life and exercise absolute power over him. Thus, lust, politics, money, and science can become idols. So, very important to realize that this most essential, this gravest, most serious sin of substituting a false god for the true God, which comes at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, it's the basis of everything else. In fact, the spiritual teachers, the fathers and mothers of the church, would tell us that all of the spiritual life consists of freeing our life on every level, freeing our mind, freeing our thoughts, freeing our attachments, freeing our emotion and imagination, and in the end, freeing our heart, the deepest part of us, from false gods, from idols, from things that are projections of ourself rather than God, so that we might truly worship the true God. That's why one of the most beautiful books of the New Testament, the first epistle of St. John, the very last verse of it is, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Now, the third commandment goes on to say, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." By the way, I have to say, before we go on to this, something that I always say in regard to the commandment about idolatry, and I mentioned the sacrifice of babies that went on in the ancient Canaan at the time of Israel coming into the Promised Land. I don't think things have changed much when, in our own society, over half of the babies that are conceived in the womb are torn apart and killed. Sacrifice to the idols of pleasure and convenience and God knows what else. Idolatry is still very much with us, and we have to have our eyes open to where it is, both outside us and in our own lives. Okay, third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, we spoke of the holiness of the name of God when we spoke of the Lord's Prayer and "Hallowed be your name," that the name of God is always to be held in reverence. The name of God, as we've said a number of times now, in the Old Testament, the actual name "I Am" was unpronounceable. Only the high priest said it once a year. Likewise, the Christian people are called to have the same reverence for the name of God, especially the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, because that name "I Am" in the Old Testament, "He who is fulfilled perfectly by the Son of God, who enters into our own life, takes our flesh, becomes one of us, takes a human name and makes it part of his divine life. The human name Jesus has become the divine name. And always Christian life has been characterized by the great reverence for the name of Jesus from the very beginning, when St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Philippians, "At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, obviously, what is spoken of there in the third commandment about taking the name of the Lord in vain is that We never use the name of God in a frivolous manner, in a degrading manner, in a curse that, as I spoke before, if we should ever fall into that sin, we need to immediately ask God's forgiveness for it and confess it. Remembering, it's good to remember that the penalties for some of these sins in ancient Israel, you know, were very harsh, I'm not going to read this, but there's one description of a man who is discovered to have blasphemed and taken the name of God in vain. He's executed forth. He's cut off from the people. See, we don't do that anymore. It's one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that we leave judgment in the hands of God. But nevertheless, when we hear the name of God blasphemed around us in the society we live, we should do our best through our prayers to change the curse into a blessing. And I recommended the practice of when we hear the name of God in a curse, we should say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," or "May Jesus Christ be praised." But we have to reflect on a couple more things in speaking of this commandment. First of all, it's always been understood in the church that we never speak of God in a casual or frivolous manner, that we never talk about God as if he's someone that we can speak of with an irreverent familiarity. That's why the Orthodox Church tradition, just as the tradition of Israel, is suspicious of even prayers or songs that speak too casually of God, that speak of God as somebody that's kind of at our beck and call, that we have all figured out, who kind of does what he tells us or gives us what we want. Rather, there's always that respectful reverence. It doesn't mean that creates distance and familiarity. Again, I would bring before your eyes that picture on the one hand of the Apostle John, who was closer to Jesus Christ than anyone except his mother, who is described as even having the familiarity of leaning on him at the Last Supper. Yet on the other hand, when he sees Jesus Christ in his glory and the vision in the book of Revelation, falls at his feet as a dead man. That intimacy with God is always expressed through reverence and adoration. So, and we never, even to speak of God as sometimes people say, well, God knows that what I'm saying is right, or even nations have been known to say, well, we know that God is on our side. See, all those things really would be understood as taking the name of God in vain, lightly, taking it lightly, not considering how weighty a matter it is to say something about God. And secondly, what the third commandment is understood to be speaking of, and it's a very serious thing, just as the second commandment speaks of idolatry, the third commandment is forbidding the sin of blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is calling God evil, ascribing evil to God. Someone, for example, who blames God for all the sufferings of his life, who is really saying that God, who is good, is the author of evil. That person is said to be blaspheming. In fact, it was on the charge of blasphemy that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was brought to trial by his own people, because he claimed to be equal with God. He called God his father. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And his people realized very well that there's only two alternatives there: either what he's claiming is right, or else he certainly is blaspheming, claiming to be equal to God. So this speaking of God lightly, disrespectfully, irreverently, or falsely, saying things about God which are not true, has been summed up in the commandment that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now, this evening we'll speak of one more, and then that will enable us at the last talk to finish the Ten Commandments, and that is the fourth, about the Sabbath day. And again, I'll read the text. It's a very important one for us to understand. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, we have described there another thing that made Israel very unique among the peoples. Just as their claim that their God was the only God, so this peculiar in that was not found in any of the other peoples, of taking one day of the seven and setting it apart for this very special purpose. Now, we need to examine a little bit what is being said here by God, what this purpose is of the Sabbath day. First of all, Sabbath day, Sabbath means seven. It refers to Saturday, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's referring to the seventh day of the week. And on that day, in the Old Covenant, the observance was characterized by two things. First of all, the stopping of work, the stopping of the daily routine, and secondly, the giving oneself to the worship of God, but not in a sense that one did not worship God always, every day, as we're all called to do, but rather in a specially intense way on this Sabbath day. But it's interesting to read that much of what the Old Testament says about what we're supposed to do on the Sabbath day is that we stop work so that we can enjoy life. And that is often very much forgotten these days, that the whole context of giving the Sabbath, as it's explained both by the teachers of the Old Testament and in our tradition as well, is that the work that constitutes so much of our daily routine is, we have to remember, in the book of Genesis, described as a curse. That man has to spend his days in labor, in the sweat of his brow. Things don't come to him easy, the things that he needs. He has to get them by hard labor. This comes as a result of the fall. It was not part of what God intended for man. It comes as a result of man choosing sin, and as a result of sin comes this need to work. So God gives his people the gift of the Sabbath to show them that even though they are fallen, they are created for more than the routine of work. It was to be the sign, and the people, especially as there were more and more Jews later on who didn't live in Israel, they lived in the cities of the Roman Empire. It's one of the things that the pagan people thought was an amazing thing, that these people would stop all their work once a week and give one day to showing, in effect, that they are created as more than a laboring machine, that they are in the image and likeness of God. Now, I think it's an important thing to say, given some tendencies that are common in our own age, because a lot of times people spend a lot of energy talking about how our work is supposed to be always meaningful and fulfilling. And I'm not saying, by the way, that that's wrong. Of course, every aspect of our life is meant to be as meaningful and fulfilling as it can be. But there is a limit to it. And at the root of it, we are told what's expressed here in this commandment, that we are not created to work. We are created to enjoy eternal life in communion with God. And therefore, the work that characterizes our life in this world is a temporary thing. It's not something that's meant to last forever. When God is all in all, and the Lord has returned and time comes to an end, there is not going to be any more work. So therefore, this sign of taking one day a week and consecrating it to be a sign, to be an image of a life that is more than the ordinary routine of life that we have during the rest of the week. Very important to Israel. Now, what happens to it in the New Covenant? Well, something very, very critical, something central. We understand, as I said, that the Sabbath remains Saturday, the seventh day. We never call the day that is most important to us each week, Sunday, the Sabbath day. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Sometimes you hear this expression used outside the Orthodox Church. We never use it. Sunday is the Lord's day, the first day of the week, or as we've spoken of before, the description that the early church loved for it was the eighth day, the day that's beyond the time of this world. And the reason why we have an eighth day, the reason why we have a Lord's day, is that the Lord himself kept the Sabbath in a very crucial manner. Now, in the Old Testament, in the account of creation, God is spoken of as, after he has created the universe and all the living things, he is described as resting on the seventh day. Now, this, again, cannot be taken out of its context. We cannot understand that God gets tired like we do and had to take a nap. You know, that's not part of the divine nature. God does not tire out that way. But this expression, God rested on the seventh day, has also, like many other things, as we mentioned, been understood as referring to something that was going to come later. And what it's referring to is when God literally did rest on the seventh day. And when did that happen? That happened when God, having taken flesh, having come to this world, and died in the flesh on the sixth day, on Friday, entered into the state of death and kept the Sabbath in the tomb, as we sing in the church on Holy Saturday. And by that sleeping, that resting of Christ in death, overcoming the power of death, going to the bottom of the bottomless pit, as death was, and transforming death into life, it's in that that we see the transformation of the Sabbath into what is beyond the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. One of the hymns we sing on Holy Saturday, the Holy Sabbath, the day of the burial of Christ, is the great Moses foreshadowed this day when he said, God bless the seventh day. This is the blessed Sabbath. This is the day of rest on which the only begotten Son of God rested from all his works. He kept the Sabbath in the flesh. And by returning again to life through his resurrection, he has given us eternal life and great mercy. And another hymn says, you have slept in the tomb on the seventh day, O Lord, a life-giving sleep by your death. So the commandment of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, that God's people set one day aside to not work as a sign of a greater life for them, is fulfilled perfectly in the new covenant by the Son of God himself personally keeping the Sabbath and bringing that new life that the Sabbath was the image of. In fact, it's interesting that we talked about Jesus, the charges that are brought against Jesus when he was before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, blasphemy, and of course another thing that you know from reading the gospel that Jesus is always accused of is breaking the Sabbath, doing things that aren't allowed on the Sabbath. He let his disciples pick ears of grain and eat them on the Sabbath. That was contrary to because how this stopping work was to be observed was made a very complicated thing by the rabbis and teachers of Israel. They wrote books and books and books and books about what constituted keeping the Sabbath, what little thing you could do, what little thing you couldn't do. One thing for sure that by the time of Jesus many of them said you couldn't do was you couldn't heal people. Healing was work, see. So it was forbidden to do on the Sabbath, like the one ruler in the synagogue said to Jesus. He got angry because Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. He says, you have 6 days to come and be healed, but don't come on the Sabbath. Healing is forbidden on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing the core of what Jesus is saying, the Sabbath is not an end in itself. The Sabbath is a sign of something more. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. So Jesus, who heals people on the Sabbath, who shows the sign of this new life breaking into the world, finally, one finally himself keeps the Sabbath by entering into death on the Sabbath day. And from that Sabbath day, you'll see when you come to the most important of the church services of the whole year, takes place in the Orthodox Church. Some people think it's what we do on Easter Sunday morning, but it's not. That's a continuation. Most important service of the year takes place on Holy Saturday evening, when the Sabbath comes to an end, that great and holy Sabbath on which the Son of God rests in the flesh and gives birth to the first day of the new creation, the eighth day, when everything that the Sabbath stood for has been fulfilled and the Lord's Day comes forth from it. So, how in the New Testament is this commandment about the Sabbath understood? Well, first of all, setting aside the seventh day as the day of stopping from labor, that's passed away with the Old Covenant. We keep the Lord's Day now as our partaking of in this life what the Sabbath stood for. It's the day beyond the Sabbath. We keep the Lord's Day in essentially the same way as the Sabbath was kept in the Old Testament, though not with that whole body of rules and regulations, but we certainly do say, as we mentioned before, that the Christian people need to be present, have to be present at the divine liturgy in order that they might partake of the body of the Lord who rose from the dead on the first day. And also, we're told, and it's always been the way that the Orthodox people have observed the Lord's Day, that day is given us for our rest and enjoyment and celebration, that it is not to be like the other days of the week. Sometimes I think it's unfortunate in our own time that people may come to the church services even on the Lord's Day, but there's nothing else in their observance of the Lord's Day that makes it different from any other day of the week. Some people, of course, they don't have any choice. They have to work on the Lord's Day. But that has always been understood to be undesirable, that we should try as much as in our power to have that day free for keeping the rest of the people of God and the sign of the joy of the kingdom to come. So that commandment of the Sabbath observance is seen fulfilled in the observance of the Lord's Day and the feast days of the church as a share in this world until time comes to an end of the joy of the kingdom of God that is given us both principally through the worship that we have coming together to be the church and worshiping God, but also in the way we use that time, that it is to be used. God commands us to celebrate on those holy days, and so what we do on those days should characterize that. So we've summarized this evening the first four commandments, and next week we'll resume and do the six others. And with that, we'll stop this evening. And now we can have some questions.
Can I ask a couple, Father David? Maybe have you address a little bit more Adam's role in terms of work prior to the fall, the whole husbandry,
right,
naming of the beasts, and then tie that, if you will, to the common work of liturgy and the way we enter into that.
All right. It's a very good question. The account in the book of Genesis before the fall speaks of paradise, the Garden of Eden, being entrusted to the first parents for their care. And although it's not specified what that care would consist of, we have an example of it, and they are the ones, of course, that name the beasts. excuse me. But there is a definite change that takes place after the fall. Maybe I'll just read the words. Probably most of us are familiar with them, but they'll bring it out more explicitly. Then to Adam God said, this is from the third chapter of Genesis, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So what's happened here is, in whatever sense we can describe Adam and Eve having work before the fall, it is not this labor that's without which the ground is going to be barren. Not only do they have the curse because of the sin, but the ground becomes cursed because of them. Things no longer are in harmony. They are not. Nature is not cooperative with the human race anymore as a result of the fall. So, what's understood then that in Christ, in the kingdom of God, we are returned not simply to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is gone, never comes back. But we're returned to something that is even far beyond that. And even the description of, in fact, the tree in paradise, that is the sign, the icon of communion with God, the tree of life. Man can't get to it anymore. It's surrounded by the cherubim with his flaming sword, and there's no more access to it. Until in Christ, we have it back again. And see the description in the last. This is from the beginning of the book of Genesis. Then we go to the end in the book of Revelation and the vision of St. John. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. The curse is over. The curse is healed. Now, the experience of the church has always been that we are able to have at least a taste of that, at least a share of that in this life, and the principal source of that, the source from which it all comes, is at the Divine Liturgy. In the Holy Eucharist, we partake of the Tree of Life. And the spiritual tradition would tell us that to the extent that our life becomes increasingly lived in accordance with the image of God that Christ has restored in us, this laboriousness also is increasingly healed in us, till finally we have the examples from the lives of the saints that they, in their relationships with the other living creatures, the harmony is restored in them, and often even in the lives of the saints, the harmony with not just the beasts, but with nature itself returns, and certainly that is the case with Christ himself. The expression in the Gospel of St. Mark that Jesus, when he went to the desert, the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil, and Mark says, it's something that we pass by very easily, it says he was with the wild beasts. Well, what's the sense of the expression that's used there in the original Greek of Mark's gospel is not just there was some animals around, but rather that he restores this broken harmony in the creation. So if we experience liturgy as the work of God, which is the work of God's people, we will experience it as laborious only to the extent that the consequences of the fall still exist in us. Now, if a good deal of the consequences of the fall exists in us, as they do in most of us, we experience the fatigue and the effort of it. But by God's grace and our cooperation with it, as we grow closer to union with God, it becomes less laborious, and there is given to us the possibility of partaking in it the way the saints did, you know, who did not find it laborious at all. In fact, it came naturally to them. So that's the possibility. We have I suppose you could say in the liturgy we have the image, the foretaste of the end of the curse, the reversal of the curse. Does that address? Anybody else? You all are getting quieter and quieter. Jim.
Father David, the words that you used, I think, was that in the commandments, by keeping the commandments, we find life, in the illustration that you used. What's the difference, or is there a difference, in that keeping the commandments, we find life, with the man before Christ's death, and after Christ's death?
Yeah, that's... What we're concerned with in a question like that is what is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? The Old Covenant can only go so far. See, the Old Covenant cannot, as the Gospel and St. Paul continually tells us, keeping the commandments of the Old Covenant, and not just the Ten, but all of them, I think there are 313 if they're all counted up, which nobody did, it was impossible. The only one who did, the only one who kept the law perfectly is Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. Nobody else fulfilled the law, only Christ is sinless. All of those commandments, in fact, St. Paul tells us that one of the reasons why this atmosphere that we read about of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, why it's such a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, is that one of the purposes of this law is it is to show us the nature of sin, to show us what sin is like. That St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, if this had not been revealed to me as sin, I would not realize it. But because it has been, because the law reveals what is sinful before God, it has bound all of the human race in sin. What that means is it has revealed very clearly that we are as fallen as we are. What the New Covenant brings is finally... It's the Old Covenant is fulfilled by Christ being finally the one who keeps the law perfectly. And in keeping the law perfectly, it's fulfilled in him. And what it was to bring, the purpose of the law is, again, not to be an end in itself. The law was given to Israel to prepare Israel for their one purpose. Their one purpose was to be the people through whom that promise made to Abraham is fulfilled, that through them the whole world will be blessed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. They'll be blessed by the one being born of the seed of Abraham, of the people of Israel, who will fulfill everything that is in the law, everything that is in the prophets, everything that is promised will be fulfilled in him. And then the purpose of the law will pass away, and what it was meant to prepare for, communion with God and victory over death and the forgiveness of sin, will be made available. None of those things are available in the Old Testament. There is no complete forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament. You can go to, we'll have to talk about that when we talk about sacrifice. But when you went to offer your sacrifices in the Old Testament to the temple, it was understood that through offering the sacrifice, God gave forgiveness, but there was no promise of eternal life as a result of that, because the only way for there to be eternal life was through something far bigger than the forgiveness of sins. God himself had to come and overturn what we said so many times, what is our worst enemy, and that is death. And the only way for that to be overturned was for God to come and die in the flesh himself. So the law is fulfilled on the cross by Christ accepting death himself, and he, the innocent one who does not have to die, accepts this curse of the law, because everyone who does not keep the law is sentenced to death. Christ, keeps the law, does not have to die, is perfect, yet he voluntarily dies. So that aspect of the law is fulfilled and dies in him. It served its purpose, and it brings in the true new age, the age of the kingdom, the age of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and victory over death.
Could you speak maybe in a little more detail, Father David, concerning that point you made right at the end of your presentation on Jesus keeping the Sabbath in his death?
When the Old Testament speaks of God resting from all his work on the seventh day, we understand that to be perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Because what is the work of God? It is not only the creation of the universe, but it is most intensely the salvation of the universe. That is his work. So that when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, or an alternate way to translate that would be it is fulfilled or it is consummated. And again, the way that the death of Jesus is described in the Gospel is very important for our understanding. That it always says that Jesus gives up the spirit. And again, that's the expression of the voluntary death. See, when we speak of our deaths or the deaths of other people, very seldom can it be said that we realize that the time of our death has come and we give ourselves over to it. Rather, we speak exactly the opposite. Death comes and takes, right? Death comes and grabs. But not in the case of Jesus. Jesus says it is finished, and that means he's not saying my life is over. Obviously, I think you realize that. He's saying everything that I have come to do, the whole reason why I have taken flesh is now accomplished, now fulfilled. And he enters into the state of death on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. And that's why when the Gospels tell us that it becomes dark early, in effect, on that Friday. See, the day comes to an end. And that's why you'll see how we live through all this in the church and experience it through Holy Week, which is not just a kind of dramatic representation of these central mysteries of our salvation, but it's our partaking in them now. And you'll see that on Good Friday, of course, we have many services throughout the day. And then at 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, we come, and the ninth hour is the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. We have the service of the ninth hour. As soon as that service ends, you know, normally the next service after ninth hour is the Vespers, that comes at sunset. But on that day, on Good Friday, as soon as ninth hour ends, we begin Vespers immediately, because with the death of the Lord on the cross, the darkness has come, the day has come to an end, and the Good Friday has been transformed into that blessed Sabbath, that seventh day that fulfills every single Sabbath that has been kept in Israel for all the centuries before, in which on the seventh day God truly rests. It was said figuratively in the Old Testament, speaking of creation. But in the New Covenant, it is literally true that on the seventh day, the only begotten Son of God in the flesh rests from his work in the tomb, in the state of death. Okay, then we'll close for the evening, and let's stand and we'll say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. May the Lord Almighty and merciful forgive us our sins, grant us a quiet night, and in the hour known to him that is best for us, a peaceful death. Amen.